Morning, church.
Good morning.
Children, you can go with Mrs. Allison right there. Children's church this morning. Well, I woke up this morning. I knew the temperature was going to be a little cooler, but in my bathroom, there's this window you got to open. I opened it and I saw snow. I was like, oh. But it's sunshine somewhere, right? It's sunshine in here. It's good to see everybody here. Thank you for being here and, you know, trekking through the snow. As I was driving here, I was following behind the semi-truck because I can follow in his tire tracks. But then as we're going across the south end of the airport, I start seeing his trailer wobble. I'm like, whoa. We are going to be in Luke chapter 12 this morning. Luke chapter 12. I was talking with someone earlier this week, and I told them that everyone needs to see themselves through two images. The first is the image of God that everyone has been created in. And the second is the image of baptism in Christ that God wants to give to everyone. And I told them, I see, when we realize that everyone is created in the image of God, and when we realize that we are created in the image of God, we realize that we are loved by God more than we can ever imagine, regardless of what has gone on in our life, even the things we've done that are wrong. And when we realize the image of baptism in Christ that God wants to give us, that God gives us in Christ, then we realize also that we are loved by God more than we could ever imagine and forgiven for whatever wrong we have done. And that's the task of the church, to help people know that they bear the image of God, and that God has the image of baptism into Christ that he's waiting to give them. And that's the task of the church, to make that good news known to the people. No matter how terrible sometimes life can be, people will know there is hope. If there's no hope, the life is just one big cruel joke. But this is the task of the church. Now, the wonderful part about being a church is that we get to follow Jesus into the kingdom of God, and we get to invite other people to join along with us to enter into that kingdom. But unless you've been living under a rock or just been in a cave for the last 20 so years, you know that there are a lot of challenges that come with being the church today. It's not easy. So my message today is called Church Renewal and the Kingdom of God. And it's going to be based on this passage in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. Let's pray and then we'll read this text. Father God, we are grateful to be in your presence this morning, to know that we have life in your Son, Jesus Christ, to know that you love us, to know that we bear your image, and that we have been baptized into your Son, Jesus Christ. God, thank you. God, as we seek to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, we freely admit and confess, God, that we do not always do that well. Sometimes we do what's contrary to your will. Forgive us, God. Help our eyes to stay focused on your Son, Jesus Christ. Not just because he's our hope, but because he's also the way that we're supposed to live. God, I pray this morning as we open your word, we read it and hear it preached, that our eyes and ears will be open to see and hear. And pray that you will give me the gift of preaching from your Spirit again, so that your word can be preached to this church with grace and truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So Luke chapter 12, church renewal in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's back in Newark. The Newark church, one of the shepherds there, Joe, and his wife, Sue, they own one of these coffee trucks or food trucks, right? Food trucks are popping up everywhere. Joe is a chef by training. He managed... If you've ever been on the road and you've stopped at the Travel America truck stops, family centers, travel centers, and ate in the Country Pride restaurant, he used to manage all of those. And now they own this food truck. They roast their own coffee, sell coffee, great coffee, and sell Lay's waffles, wonderful Lay's waffles. They're not good for my diet, but they are good. And someone wrote a review for them on Facebook that said, "These coffee and waffles are so good that they could serve them naked." Well, thankfully, Joe and Sue understand that food is good and so is clothes. It's good to have both, right? We need both, right? If for nothing else, day like today, you want a lot of clothes. You also want food too. But food and clothes, it's not just about necessity and modesty. This is about life security. This is about making sure our life is secure. Our basic needs. How are we going to live if we don't have our basic needs? This is about our life security. It's not that we lack for clothes or that we are living with food securities, but we are in need of these things. Now, here's the good news, church. God will provide these things to us. Right? Now, here's the bad news. We keep worrying about these things as though it's up to us to do them. We're worried about our life obsessively. Every politician knows this because they build their platforms upon our fear that we are not going to be able to live well. And Jesus knows this is what we're worried about. And yet Jesus is sitting here saying, don't worry about these things. But this is not just about food and clothing. This is about our life security. It's interesting that Jesus begins by saying, therefore, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your life. Now, I know Jesus goes on to speak about the worry over food and clothing, but that's just some of the ways that we are prone to worry about our life. How are we going to sustain our life? And yet, Jesus wants us to know, God will do this just as God does it for the ravens. God does it for the flowers of the field. In the text, Jesus is talking to his disciples, disciples just like us. So we need to hear Jesus telling us not to worry about our life. But that command, do not worry about your life, is even more emphatic considering that Jesus has just told Jesus is saying this after he just got finished talking to a man in the crowd, telling him a story that we call the parable of the rich fool. That's what precedes the text that we just read. It's a story about a man who was so concerned with securing his own life that he stored up all his riches, built barns and put everything he had in there. And then he died. And no one told him, or at least he did not get the memo, that there are no U-Hauls attached to funeral horses. You can build up all the riches for yourself. There's one, unless Jesus comes before, every one of us in this room will die at some point. Our physical body will give out. And frankly, you know, when I was 20, I never thought about this. 30 years, I have this habit, I like to read obituaries. I don't know what that says about me, but I like to read obituaries. And when I turned 30, I started realizing every week I'm reading an obituary of someone who died around 50 years old. I'm 51. And I realized then that I'm closer to that age that they died than I am from when I was born. And now as I'm 51, and I realize that, you know, if all things go as they should, I have good health, I'm not in any serious accident or injury, I might have 30 years left. 35, if I'm lucky. Now, I did have a great-grandmother who lived to be 107, but that's rare. That's rare. Every one of us are going to die, and yet we worry so much about storing up to secure our life, amassing things that we will not take with us. And the problem with such worry is that it's vanity and futility. Jesus asked, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Yeah. You can't add 1 hour to your life. Neither can I. And it takes a lot of chutzpah to think that our life is in our hands and that we can secure a good livelihood for ourselves rather than amassing or rather than trusting in God. But hey, I just summed up much of human history, because much of human history is humans thinking that life depends on them and that they can secure for themselves their livelihood rather than trust in their Creator. Am I not right? Yeah. It's certainly Enlightenment history in the Western world, where human reason was centered. We no longer needed God. We could achieve all we the people power. And when we get to this ever-present fear, knowing that we can't add 1 hour to our life, yet we'll fool ourselves into believing we can secure for ourselves our future. But in case you're wondering now what I'm talking about the church. I'm not talking about you and I, our personal lives. I'm talking about the church, and our church in particular. Yes, I know that this teaching of Jesus can apply to our individual lives, but Jesus is speaking to his disciples about kingdom matters and about living as his followers. And so, as disciples, I hope we can hear what Jesus is saying to us as a church, that the church cannot add one more single hour to its life. One more hour is only by the blessing of God. Some of you know that my daughter is in Vienna this semester studying abroad. She's getting to see more countries than I've ever traveled to in one semester than I've ever traveled to in a lifetime. This past weekend, she was in Rome. Some beautiful church buildings there. She's been to Poland, she's Vienna, Germany, and Switzerland. And she's been able to see a lot of these beautiful church buildings. I appreciate the pictures that she's sharing with us, and I'll confess that I'm slightly envious. But, you know, most of these church buildings that she's taking pictures of are empty now. They're empty with no people except tourists. She even called me from one church. Well, it was a church building. Now it's a coffee shop. Buy an $8 espresso drink. Don't get tithe to God, but you can tithe to the coffee shop. I say that knowing that I love coffee. But, you know, across North America right now, we're starting to see more and more church buildings that are up for sale. Other church buildings have already been sold. They've been converted into daycare centers, coffee shops, or some other businesses, type of businesses. And as we're gathered here this morning, there are many churches just like us, 50 to 100 members, scattered across Milwaukee, Wisconsin, the United States. They're gathered together, and most of these churches are looking at the growing number of empty seats, the budget shortfalls, and they're wondering if there is any future for their church. Or how long will it be till they have to close down and sell their building? And some of you, I understand, know that experience, and so do I. I served with the Columbia Church of Christ for 4.5 years. Didn't realize when I went there I was stepping into a lot of unresolved conflict. And in 2015, I helped them close the church. Here was the announcement that I wrote for the church. Oops, I don't have that on the screen. I'll read it to you. Thank you for your interest in the Columbia Church of Christ. After a year of discerning the direction that God has for us as Christians, We have come to the conclusion that he is leading us to merge with other churches where we can continue serving him and his mission. Therefore, as a church, the Columbia Church of Christ will close at the end of January 2015. Until then, we will continue meeting every Sunday at 10:30 for worship at the Stone House, meeting at 8775 Cloud Leap Court, Columbia, Maryland, 21045. On Sunday, January 25th, 2015, we will have a final celebrative worship gathering as a praise to God for the way he has worked through our church over many years. And I was doing my best to put on my smiley face, because for 1 year, it was just the most stressful season of my life. I never thought that I'd be a minister helping close a church. And yet I know now I'm not the only minister that's doing that. It's an announcement that I never want to have to write again. But that's why I have to preach this message to you now, not 4 to 5 years from now. Is there a future for churches, including the Southside Church? Yes, there is. Please hear me when I... Yes, there is a future. And Jesus even tells us in this very passage that we read that there is a future. But before we go there, I want to share with you 3 lies that I think many churches have bought into or are buying into so that they might stave off decline, so that they might avoid decline, somehow change the course of direction, that their churches might start growing, that Christianity might thrive again. Here are 3 lies that Christians, churches are buying into here in the United States. The first lie is Christian relativism. Years ago, I went to this Christian conference. This well-known pastor who had already was a prolific author, sought-after speaker, was speaking. And he's speaking about Christianity and how we practice the Christian faith. And all of a sudden started talking about Buddhism and other Eastern New Age spiritualities and sort of mixing the three together. And so he got done speaking, there was a Q&A session. And someone from the audience said, "So, you know, I hear you talking about, you know, the Christian faith and Buddhism together." And he said, "Is Jesus the only way to salvation?" And he took 10 minutes to fumble his way through an answer where he never gave a clear, direct answer. Is Jesus the only way of salvation? Yes. If we can't say yes to that, what is there to preach? If Jesus is just a way, not the way, hey, go out and find some other way. And by the way, if Jesus is just a way and not the way, then Jesus died an unnecessary, cruel death. Because if there was another way, then he did not have to die. Jesus died because that was the only way for God's kingdom to come into its fullness. For eternal life, for the hope, the promise of eternal life to be fulfilled. It's Christian relativism. I heard someone also say one time, well, you know, some people just don't know that Jesus is their Savior. Cute. This is a lie. And I know that in our day and time, an exclusive message like saying that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and that outside of Jesus Christ there is no salvation, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I realize that that is not very popular to preach, but it wasn't popular to preach in Jesus' day either. And I just watched a video last night of 21 Christian men, husbands, fathers, who were put on their knees and told to either renounce Christ or you die. And all of them simultaneously said, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us, our Lord. And so they were killed. Why? Because Jesus is just a way. Don't buy into this lie of Christian relativism. It is not going to make a church grow more, because frankly, if Jesus isn't the only way, there are a lot of other better things to do. The second lie has to do with Christian consumerism. This is the notion that we find out what might attract Christians, or what might, well, sometimes it's attracting other Christians, but what might attract non-Christians to our church. Now, I don't want to be unattractional. I don't want to do things that just put people off. I don't want to erect barriers between people and Christ that aren't necessary. But sometimes we've thought, well, maybe if we could just build a coffee bar, which I would like. Maybe we could put in a fitness center. I mean, we don't have enough fitness centers around, right? Or maybe we could have a VBS and give every child a new tablet. That's how my son literally got his first tablet, is we took him to a VBS, and every child attending this VBS is getting a new tablet. And my son loved it because now he could watch Blue's Clues on it and all these other kids shows and everything. And you know, I don't know what it costs. I'm sure it wasn't the most expensive tablet, but you put a few hundred children together and any tablet starts to add up. Ask my son today where he got his first tablet. He won't remember. He just remembers that he got a tablet. I'm all for being aware of seekers and the need for not building unnecessary barriers between Jesus and people. So if that means having a worship gathering that's all in Spanish for people who don't speak English, I am 100% behind it. A language should not be a barrier between people and Christ. But what we win people with is what we win them to. Let me say it again. What we win people with is what we win them to. If we win people by feeding their consumer appetite, that's what we will win them to. Until another church comes along with a better menu. And as I speak, the consumer approach that I'm talking about has yet to reverse the decline of Christianity in America. America is just becoming more and more secular. It has not reversed the course. And the final lie I'm talking about is Christian nationalism that some Christians are starting to embrace now. This is the belief that we can make America a Christian nation again if we'll just pass laws that reflect Christianity and favor Christian sensibilities. It's evangelism by legislation. And it's a fool's errand as much as relativism and consumerism is. If pursuing a nationalistic agenda was the way to bring about God's will, then why did Jesus not pursue this? It wasn't as if Jesus didn't have enough nationalists around him. The Pharisees and Zealots were all Jewish nationalists and would have got behind him 100% in trying to bring about God's kingdom by force. But Jesus didn't go that route, because the only pathway to the kingdom, the only way for the promise of salvation to be fulfilled, was through the cross, trusting his heavenly Father to be fulfilled. And I'm going off script here, but I want to read something. I saw on Facebook the other day a pastor said, "We cannot make the world unchristian through unchristlike means and methods." And he's right. And I wrote in response, "Only in our willingness to pick up our cross and carry it and follow Jesus to the cross can we embody the gospel that invites people to consider following Jesus as Christians." These three lies, I call them lies because that's what they are. I don't know what just happened, but yeah, there we go. They're not going to restore Christianity. That's not how Christianity grew. Christianity grew by followers of Jesus following Jesus, being willing to sacrifice themselves. And it's a long-term thing. The disciples lived for a vision. The first disciples lived for a vision that they never saw completely fulfilled in their lifetime. Can churches today live for a vision that they may not see fulfilled in their lifetime? I hope so. It's what Israel did in coming out of Egypt and going into the wilderness. Moses lived and served God for a vision that he never saw fulfilled in his lifetime of Israel entering the promised land. What Christian relativism, consumerism, and nationalism do have in common is that all three are human attempts at trying to add another hour to the Christian life in America. All three approaches rest upon human power rather than trusting in God's power, which is Christ crucified. But with the crowds gathered around, Jesus says, "Seek his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well." The future of our church and any church is always and will always be in seeking the kingdom of God. I said earlier, is there a future for our church and other churches? Yes. And Jesus says so right in this passage when he says, "Seek the kingdom and all these will be added to you as well." The future is always in seeking after God's kingdom, which means following Jesus, because Jesus is the only way into God's kingdom. Now, I don't know any Christian who is going to disagree with me when I say that we need to pursue the kingdom of God by following Jesus. Maybe some will, but I just don't know any Christian myself who would disagree with me on that. But seeking the kingdom as a church, following Jesus, means learning to be more like Jesus and be about the kind of business that Jesus was about. And that's not always easy. It's not to say that we're not following Jesus before, that we weren't following Jesus before, but the future is never the past. The future is not about trying to reduplicate the past, whether it's 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, or even back in the first century. The future is always the future, and following Jesus into the future. And that means we might have to learn to do some things differently than we've been doing them. For example, many existing churches learned how to embody the gospel in the 1950s and 1960s among predominantly white suburban neighborhoods. Because that's what the neighborhood was. And they learned how to embody the gospel in that neighborhood. But now these same churches find themselves among ethnically diverse neighborhoods that face a lot of economic challenges. And what these churches must do if they want to continue seeking God's kingdom is to learn some new ways of thinking and doing. Ways that are germane to their new cultural context, where there's a diversity around of people from different nations. My children, I went to school, when I was in elementary school, my diversity was we had two twins that were Jewish. But everyone looked just like me. My children went to a school where they had fellow students from 32 different nationalities. Just, you know, think about how that changes things. Learning new ways of thinking and doing doesn't mean that we change the gospel message one bit. We still preach Jesus Christ as God's only hope of salvation. But learning means changing ways of thinking and doing. How we serve an affluent family is very different than how we serve a single mother raising three or four children by herself in an apartment complex. Just as much as how we teach adults to follow Jesus is very different than how we teach children to follow Jesus. I hope you wouldn't go to a class of six-year-olds and think you're going to lecture the entire time. The kind of change I'm talking about is adaptive because it requires new ways of thinking and doing. Adaptive change is different from technical change. For example, if a church, if we decide, and we're not talking about this as leadership, but if we decide that we wanted to sell these pews and put in chairs, it's a technical change. What that means is we can make this change and still go on being church just as the way we've always been. It doesn't require any new ways of thinking or behaving, doing out of us. The game changer comes with learning to adapt. But that requires trust in God rather than ourselves. It's not that technical changes aren't necessary. But if a church decides that racial reconciliation in a neighborhood that's racially diverse yet racially divided is what's how they're going to embody the gospel, that church is going to have to learn to think and do some things differently. It's called adaptive change. Technical changes might still be necessary, and some technical changes are prudent and necessary, but the technical changes will not be the pass that turns the game around. The game changer comes in learning to adapt, but as I said, that requires trust in God rather than ourselves. And for churches that have tried adding 1 hour to their life by pursuing relativism, consumerism, or nationalism, they're going to have to welcome adaptive change to seek God's kingdom. Because to follow Jesus means learning some new ways of thinking and doing. Just read the challenges that Jesus put his disciples through. Well, Jesus, you are the Christ. Great. Now that you know this, Peter, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to kill. Oh, never, Jesus. Peter, get behind me, Satan. If you want to follow me, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and then follow me. That's going to require some new ways of thinking and doing. The only way to God's kingdom is by following Jesus to the cross. Dying to self and along the way following Jesus, it might demand that we sell our possessions, and give them all to the poor. It will certainly involve building treasures in heaven, not treasures here on earth. Not to preserve what we like, but to seek after what God's will is, the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is it that we desire? The Rolling Stones, I'm a rock guy, so the Rolling Stones sang a song, "You Can't Always Get What You Want." How many have ever heard it? Yeah. I'm pretty sure that they had something else in mind than what I have with this sermon. But it is true that we do not always get what we want. My mom made sure I learned that lesson well when I was a kid. Oh, Mom, I want some more chocolate. Too bad. We don't always get what we want. And there is nothing that promises us in our personal lives or as a church that there's the tomorrow. The future is always God's to bless and no one else's. But Jesus has told us not to be afraid because God the Father is pleased to give us what? Give us what? What we need? It's actually in a particular verse there. Somebody's got their Bible out. You can look it up. He's pleased to give us the kingdom. Jesus is telling us to seek after the kingdom. And what he's telling us to seek after, Jesus is also saying, God wants to give it to us. It's not like we're being told to seek after some gift that God is going to turn around and say, nope. Too bad. God wants to give us the kingdom. The kingdom is always at hand, but it has to be received as a gift of grace. And it can be received as a gift of grace if we'll seek after it. I can't make any promises about the future, and neither can you. And we don't always get what we want in life, but if we don't pursue God's kingdom, if following Jesus into the kingdom of God is not our desire, then we are unlikely ever to find the kingdom of God. Because we don't stumble into the kingdom. We find the kingdom by following Jesus. Learning to live like Jesus and learning to live like him again and again. And I have found in 25 years to 30 years of trying to follow Jesus, that every time I think I got this figured out, I got to learn some things differently and rethink some things. And maybe it's because I discover parts of my life that are still shaped by sin. Or maybe it's just because I never thought about that before. But following Jesus is always about learning and relearning how to live as God's kingdom people. We don't stumble into the kingdom. We find the kingdom by following Jesus into the kingdom. Living as people with courage, compassion, and conviction. And so when we encounter people along the way, we learn how to empathize with them as we extend grace to them, as we speak truth to them, as we have compassion for them, as we pursue peace with them, as we show mercy to them and do justice for them and live a holy life before them, and above all, love them as we love God. That is how a church thrives. Because that's what Jesus constantly did. And the crowds came and flocked to Jesus because of it. Seeking the kingdom is necessary for church renewal. It's the if a church is going to pursue renewal, it is the key to renewal. And we seek as followers of Jesus Christ because that's the only way to the kingdom. So as seekers, or as seekers who are already committed to following Jesus, seeking likely means that there are some things about our church that are already good and that we should keep doing. We're in the middle of March now, so I've been here almost 5 months now. I can already see that this is a church who is committed to serving people and showing hospitality. And I talk with people, and one of the common themes I hear is that when people are among us who are new visitors, they feel welcome. Keep serving. Keep showing hospitality. That's Jesus. Keep doing that because that's what Jesus does. But there are likely some things that we are going to have to rethink and do differently. Ask me what those are and I'll tell you. I don't know. We're all on a journey of discovery together. I don't know what those things are because they're discovered as we seek to step forward on mission with God here in Milwaukee. What I do know is that as long as we follow Jesus, seeking the kingdom of God, we'll be the church that Jesus wants us to be. It may not be the church that I imagine or you imagine we'd be. It may look differently than what we thought it would be, but we'll be the church that Jesus wants us to be as long as we keep seeking after Jesus, following Jesus into his kingdom. We'll be the church that Jesus wants us to be, and we'll find the kingdom that God is pleased to give us. So, like we did last week, I want to invite you to stand with me and let's pray the Lord's Prayer together, because praying is one of the ways that we pursue God's kingdom as followers of Jesus. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Be blessed, church. Let's sing.